God's mountain man. We have some good lessons, I believe, to learn this morning. Here is one of the anxieties of our age, I think, for us as a Christian community and as the Church of Jesus Christ. Will saints, that's us, be allowed to stand for our faith publicly? One social commentator decided to illustrate with another situation, and I relay his words to you in this way. Here he raised the thought of an injustice that he believes we would resist. Imagine for a moment, he wrote, that a racist state legislature passed a bill designed to financially cripple historically black colleges, claiming that there was a need to protect their state from racial discrimination. The senators in this state proposed a bill that would deny any state funds to any school that did not reflect accurately the demographics of that state. Compounding the crisis, that legislature believed that the judiciary, also racially based, would uphold the law, basically giving black colleges a choice: get whiter or close. And what do you think the response would be on the part of the public life at large, of the black community in particular, and from those in the perspective that tend to have their interests most publicly at heart? I think they'd hire a couple of law firms to litigate the circumstances, send letters to a couple of politicians, complain that the culture was becoming more difficult for them to exist. He suggested, not hardly. They would shut down the state capitol with protests. They would stage sit-ins. Social media would be alive, requesting protesters to gather to express their urgent protests over this instance. People from around the state and the country would have flooded to this fictitious land against this fictitious bill. They would have picketed legislators' homes. They would have picketed the governor's home. They would have laid down in the street. They would have bared their necks, in a sense, and said, this law will not stand, and they would not stop until they won. Right? His point for raising that instance was that he thinks when Christians face very similar circumstances, we don't do that. We do farm out our concerns to a couple of friendly law firms. We communicate to the sympathies of some like-minded politicians, and we do wring our hands at the decline of culture and the impact that it has upon us. If that was an injustice that we rightly would join in resisting, then here is an interference that we should resist. If you've been catching the mild, and I do say mild, news that occasionally has filtered out in the Christian media about this actual bill that is before the state legislature of the largest state in America, then perhaps you're aware of it in some sense. California House Bill 1146, that should be actually Senate Bill 1146, requires of Christian colleges in that state that if they're seeking traditional religious exemptions from anti-discrimination laws, as is the case when Christian colleges uphold their own views on biblical morality, sexual ethics, and marriage, that they need to express that publicly to be decided whether or not those exemptions will be allowed to stand and whether or not they run contrary to the anti-discrimination laws of the state of California. The message is clear, and the only schools exempted from that were those that specifically trained pastors, small Bible colleges, seminaries, etc. The message was pretty clear from the California State Senate: conform or close. We simply will not allow you to do what we believe is anti-discrimination, running contrary to our orthodoxy on the subject of morality. An organization within the Southern Baptist Convention, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, published a letter on Tuesday targeting this specific piece of legislation. Excerpts from that letter you find there in your notes. It is their belief that this bill would severely restrict the ability of religious education institutions to set expectations of belief and conduct. that align with the institution's religious tenets. This legislation puts into principle that majoritarian beliefs are more deserving of legal protection and that minority viewpoints are deserving of government harassment. You know, it went on to say that legislation of this nature threatens the integrity not only of religious institutions, but of any viewpoint wishing to exercise basic American freedoms, the not the least of which is freedom of conscience. Now, what made that letter interesting was who signed it. It was not only signed by evangelical Christians in California, such people as the head of that Southern Baptist organization, ERLC, President Russ Moore, but Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Church, Biola University's President Barry Corey, the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference President Samuel Rodriguez, but it was also signed by Rabbi Meir Sobelichek of Yeshiva University and Imam Faisal Khan of the Islamic Society of Washington, D.C. They honestly said, and I quote, "Some of us disagree with the sexual ethics of Orthodox Jews, Christians, and Muslims giving rise to this legislation. But we're unified in our resistance to the government setting up its own system of orthodoxy. When the state can encroach on one religion's free exercise, it can just as easily trample on any other religion's free exercise." Remember that old poem written in the wake of World War II? "First they came for the Jews." The rationale for that piece of legislation was articulated by a California state senator who said, and I quote, "California has established strong protections for the LGBT community, and private universities should not be able to use faith as an excuse to discriminate." Russ Moore, in responding to that, said, "The bill is un-American at its core. Applying political pressure on institutions that disagree with the cultural majority of the moment is not merely unwise or unfair, it's un-American." Imagine the state of Illinois did the same thing. Took a look at Wheaton College, or Trinity, or Moody, and said, "We notice you have a pretty clear statement on sexual morality in your statement of faith and conduct. That goes, or your financial aid goes. You choose. You have the freedom of choice. You decide." We shouldn't have to choose like that, nor should the fictitious anti-historically black college legislation been fair either. That's the world in which we live. Now, I raise those two issues to segue us into thinking about Elijah. And I wonder if we could rely on his inspiration and his witness to encourage us in the world in which we live. Matthew Henry, the great 17th century commentator, said this, "Never was Israel so blessed with a good prophet as when it was so plagued with a bad king." We look at a very graphic introduction this morning, just a single verse from 1 Kings chapter 17 about the introduction of Elijah and his pronouncement of difficulties in Israel. And that would remain simply an interesting, if rather graphic, piece of biblical history, if not for the fact that those of us who belong to God find ourselves in a society very similar to Elijah's. Our society, like his, is awash in the worship of false gods, a society that's becoming increasingly hostile to the truth of the God of Scripture and to the God that we adore. How do we confront an age like this? What do we do? Some of us would argue, and many Christians have, that you don't confront society at all. You just acquiesce. Yes, we have the claims of God, but we simply have to give up the culture to the Baals of our day and keep our religious beliefs to ourselves. Go to church on Sunday and shut up about it. And even those inside the church have said that's simply our call. We're not called to change the culture or society. We just do what we want to do. As far as they're concerned, religion is something that should just take place right now and right here. Beyond that, we have no word to speak and no stand to take. Other Christians, however, recognize that this is God's world, and we should stand up for God and communicate his claims to the world around us. When the world seeks to boot him out of his world, we should speak a word. And they take it that it's their responsibility to do that. That is no easy task. Are we ready to invite scorn and ridicule and discrimination to us? Hardship and difficulty, loss of everything that we hold dear, including maybe even life itself. How is it possible for us to stand for God? Elijah might give us some encouragement and some direction. And it is to his life that I would invite us to turn for a moment. If the anxiety of our age is, will saints be allowed to stand publicly? And I want to look at the appearance in another age, a saint who stood prophetically. His introduction is rather simple. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. How chapter 17 opens. A man's name, a man's town, a man's community. His place fashioned him. The Bible simply says that he was identified as Elijah the Tishbite from the land of Gilead, but that sentence has flummoxed scholars for a long time. Tishbe is not easily found in any road map of Gilead at all. There's dispute as to whether it was in the land of Naphtali or the land of Ephraim. This side of the Jordan or that side. Placing it in Gilead places it on the other side of the Jordan in that region that was there. Tishbe, which perhaps would help us with this decision as to where Elijah was from, simply means in the original language a sojourner, a traveler. So we might read this, Elijah, a sojourner in Gilead. Gilead was, in fact, on the other side of the Jordan, away from the main part of Israel, rural, mountainous, a rough and rugged country. Gilead means in Arabic, actually, rough and rugged, and Elijah seems to be very much along those lines. It forms today a rather barren desert in the western end of the nation of Jordan, but 2,800 years ago, at the life of Elijah, it was a very different countryside, rich in forests and luxuriant in vegetation. Those limestone hills, instead of just having an occasional tamarisk or scrub oak that you would see today, were filled with forests almost as famous as the forests of Lebanon. Indeed, the expression, there is a balm in Gilead, was adapted from the balm of a small tree in those forests that became world-renowned. In the Jabbok Valley, named for the river that cuts through it, cut through those dolomite limestone hills and made cliffs and ravines and gorges that were formed with beautiful flowers on the outside, it was a place that a boy would have loved to have clambered around. It was a place that fashioned a man into a rugged, well-formed outdoorsman. Chuck Swindoll, when he was thinking about this, wrote this, Gilead was a place of solitude, an outdoor life, a place where people would likely have been rugged, tanned from the sun, muscular and leathery. It was never a place of polish or sophistication and diplomacy. It was an austere land. One senses that Elijah's appearance was keeping with that. Not only did his place fashion him, but his parents blessed him. We should do a little bit about the name of Elijah, because it was a very unique decision on their part to name him that. El, taken from one of the names of God, the Lord, Elohim, in the Old Testament. The last part of his name, an abbreviation for the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The I in between stands for a sense of me or mine, so Elijah's name means literally, my God is Jehovah. Or the Lord is my God. Ahab and Jezebel might have been in political control of the land, and Baal was the god they worshipped. But when Elijah burst on the scene, and every single time Ahab spoke his name, he heard that God was the God of Elijah. He is my God. His parents blessed him by naming him Elijah. I'd like to envision that his parents were godly parents who were troubled by the widespread encroachment of idolatry into Israel at this time. Maybe the reason he was a sojourner in Gilead is because these godly parents fled the main part of the nation of Israel and went out into the desert to be away, to raise their boy away from the evil influences of the time. When their son was born, they decided to name him Elijah as a protest, perhaps, against the idolatry that had taken over Israel, a declaration of their deep commitment. If that was their decision uniquely, then I think they're setting up a good pattern for us to follow as well. People who are Christian parents, and those of us old enough to be grandparents now, certainly feel the pressure in protecting our children from an idolatrous age. We don't bow down to gods of wood and stone, but popularity, personal expression, love of money, gratuitous sex, and all of that that so marks our culture are the gods of our own day. It's not necessary for us to name our boys Elijah, but it is necessary for us to stand against the idols of the day the same way that they stood by naming their son, "My God is Yahweh." We have to produce and work at producing kids who are unashamedly willing to take a stand for the true God. And to do that, we have to take a stand as well. We cannot be hypocritical. I love some of the commercials I hear on Moody Radio, done by a very creative ad agency. Two men in a bar talking about their neighborhood, and one man talking about his neighbor, yelling, hollering. The father's criticizing the son, yelling at his wife, screaming at neighbors. He says, "I know this guy because a couple of weeks ago he came to my house, knocked on the door, and invited me to church." As I laughed, "Oh, really?" He said, "Jesus can make such a difference in your life." And as the conversation is related in the commercial, I was thinking, boy, if that's all the change in your life that Jesus has made, no thanks. This universal declaration that these parents were making was that we are going to stand for God, and we're going to do it by naming our son Elijah. And as I said, every time Ahab heard that name, and I'm pretty confident that he heard it frequently, he knew that his attempt to sort of synthesize the worship of Baal with the worship of the true God of Israel, try to make it both work on each side, was being challenged. Elijah was a declaration that there is a God in Israel. If his parents blessed him, then his prayer focused him. He was a man who knew his circumstances. We looked last week at the final verse of chapter 16 in 1 Kings, which seems to be an odd story, and we acknowledged that before. It drops in this account about a building project in the city of Jericho. What does that have to do with the story? And we learned that it actually had quite a lot to do with the story. It showed that God's word was prophetically true and being fulfilled. You remember the account there, Hiel, the man named in that story, decided to take on a building project at a strategic location in the corner of Israel. And to do so, he took this under with the approval, undoubtedly, of King Ahab, but did so at the loss of his sons. Two of them died in the construction project in a manner the Bible leaves quiet. But specifically, it's fulfilled or is stated in the story in Kings from a prophecy from Joshua chapter 6. "Cursed before the Lord," said Joshua, after the conquest of Jericho, "is the man who rises up and builds this city. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations, and with the loss of his youngest, he shall set up its gates." It is said by some in the Jewish Talmud that Elijah first met Ahab at the funeral for Hiel's sons. We don't know that. What a fascinating story and perspective that would be. Ahab would have been interested in the building project because it meant a settlement to protect his southeastern frontier. Elijah, who lived in Gilead, right across the river, perhaps right across the river from Jericho, might have sensed that in the death of those boys, God's word was proving itself to be true. The Talmud, the Jewish commentary, again states perhaps that Elijah and Ahab argued over just that point. Were these deaths prophetic, fulfilling a word that God had spoken? What God did at Jericho and the fulfillment of Joshua's prophecy was a shot in the arm to Elijah's faith. There's something else that was operating here, too. Not only was the death of Jericho a sense of circumstance, but the drought in the land was an indication. When Elijah went to Ahab, he ever wondered why he decided to choose this particular symbol of God's activity, why he called for a drought, why he very clearly and profoundly said, "At my word and my word alone will reign come? Is this something he just picked out of midair and decided to trust it, like some of us are sometimes tempted to do, simply think of something and hold on to it and call that faith? Elijah's faith rested on much firmer ground. This boy, raised, I believe, by godly parents, would have been aware from the writings of Moses that God had already spoken about what was to happen to his people should they fall into the kind of idolatry that Elijah sensed in his own day. I read from Deuteronomy 11. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and that you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. On the basis of that clear promise, Elijah began to pray. We know that because James chapter 5, verse 17 says that he was praying earnestly that it would not rain. We pray for what God has promised because we rest assured that therefore our prayers will be answered. This is what true faith is. It's believing that what God has promised in His Word is true and will come to fruition. Faith comes by hearing, said the apostle, and hearing by the Word of God. Elijah was burdened to pray because he believed that what God said was true. To the words of 2 Samuel 7, God, do as you have said. In the course of time, Elijah became convinced that the time was right to appear before Ahab. He knew that God had promised to send drought upon Israel in judgment upon their sinfulness. And a little later, in the story account, it says that the drought lasted for 3 years before it broke. But the New Testament has a slightly different timeline here. Jesus, when he was illustrating a particular point from the life of Elijah, said, according to Luke 4:24, that the drought of Elijah's time lasted 3 years and 6 months. Why the discrepancy? Is there error between the Old and New Testament? I don't think so. I think that by the time that Elijah went to Ahab, the drought had already been underway for 6 months. Elijah looked around at his circumstances, knowing the truthfulness of God's word, and says, God is acting. He's responding. First, he fulfilled his word in the death of those two boys in Jericho, and now he's withheld rain and dew from the country, as I have prayed. I want to go and communicate profoundly and powerfully. What was it that people who were deeply burdened and were God-fearing for their nation, what did they do? They prayed. Lord, will you please act? How long will you withhold yourself? Send us a deliverer. Lord, please come down. Elijah now senses by his praying that God has come down. There's been death at Jericho. There is drought in the land. Our God is on the move. So when Elijah went for his appearance before Ahab, he wasn't simply exercising faith on a whim. He was believing a statement that God had made through Moses. Elijah was encouraged by what the Lord had already shown he was willing to do, and his faith was strengthened. If that was the prayer that so shaped him, here's the pronouncement that so marks him. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. If you thought I was arriving before you to say good news, I have an updated weather report and rain is on the way, O Ahab. No, this suffering, difficult, hot, dry, dangerous, deadly occurrence that's going on now is going to go on until I say differently upon the word of the Lord. The situation that Elijah grieved was something that motivated his pronouncement. Remember, from what we looked at last week in those list of kings, Israel for some 60 years had been living under a situation of unbelief, assassinations, idolatry, ungodliness, rampant immorality. This present king was said of the scriptures to be the worst of the lot. Matters were not improving, they were sliding downhill. And into this situation, this murderous, idolatrous, sinful, cultural collapse steps Elijah. No introductions, no protocol, no deference to the king. He doesn't have sophistication, doesn't have polish, doesn't have training, doesn't have letters of introduction. He simply arrives, pronounces, and leaves. He was a man on a mission. And when all around him, the examples of blatant Baal worship were evident, this man comes and says, "It will not rain." If that was the situation that grieved him, here's the sentence that he gave. Remarkably true. Not only specific to the word of the Lord, who said, "If you commit idolatry, I will judge you," but specific to the particular idolatry into which this nation had fallen. Ahab worshipped Baal, and Baal was the god of fertility. The Canaanites believed that Baal appeared in thunderclouds and thunderstorms. When they heard thunder and lightning, they rejoiced. God is here. He is among us. They set up their altars on the mountaintops so they could be closer to the god of the storm. And they came to these altars to worship, encountering both men and women who served in the priesthood, who prostituted themselves. These two parts of the religion of Baal included illicit sex with prostitutes and child sacrifice. And if you were praying for rain, you offered your sacrifice, which might include your child. And then you would have a sexual encounter with a priest. This was the religion of Baal. They believed that somehow the sexual act joined them with Baal, the god of fertility, and he would send their rain. Perverted sex, child sacrifice, all in the name of personal peace and affluence. Send rain that our crops will grow, that we can make money. Sacrificing children, sacrificing morality on the altar of affluence. Sound familiar? Isn't that the culture in which we live? William Varner has said in this sentence these words, in other words, if the God of Israel lives, this is from Elijah's perspective, this is what's going to take place. If the God of Israel does not live, then it will rain as usual. That was the contest. Ahab doubted whether the God of Israel really lived or not. And Elijah said, "You want to know if God is really living, then it is not going to rain. If God is dead, then it will rain." Quite a choice, quite a challenge. No confusion here. Rain, no God. No rain, God will decide. And so day after day, week after week, month after month, year upon year, the drought thickened. One author said, under burning skies, searing sun, desert heat, grass, plants, trees, crops, birds, animals, adults, and children would die of thirst and hunger. The judgment, the sentence that Elijah delivered. From the simplicity of his place, his parents, and his prayer, from the words that marked him in such stark introduction to the life of Israel, it's time to step back and take a lesson or two. From this appearance of an ancient age, we need to look for affirmations for our own age, for all ages, about us standing personally for our own faith. Elijah went to Ahab and I think affirmed two truths. God is alive. Or as the song puts it, God's not dead, he is surely alive. Not only did Elijah go to Ahab with conviction and the full assurance of faith, but he also went with a pretty distinct message. It was delivered in the name of a God, not of wood and stone, but a God who lives. Isn't that something that Elijah dreamed up on his own, but claimed the word of a God who spoke and said, "This is proof that God watches over the world in which we live. God's not dead." The other two characters introduced so far in our story both believed exactly the opposite of that. Hiel believed that God is dead, and that old prophecies about kids dying when you build things were just myth or for another day and could be ignored. God doesn't care. He doesn't make those promises. He doesn't fulfill his word. He is dead. Ahab believed God is dead. He was not so much one who openly denounced the God of Israel as he said the God of Israel should share his life. "I've married this woman to strengthen my political position on the world stage, and she is not a worshiper of Yahweh, but a worshiper of Baal. So out of kindness as a good husband, I allow her to set up her religion throughout my country. After all, she is the queen. And so the marriage made strategic sense, if no spiritual sense at all. Ahab did not believe that God was alive. If he did, he might have remembered the commandments of Moses that said, "You shall make no image, you will have no other God before me." If he believed that God was alive, he would have believed what we heard read from Psalm 106 this morning, that God saved the Israelites from the Egyptians, that he demonstrated his power and grace to them repeatedly in the Exodus and in the years that followed, that he led them to this land, that he infilled Joshua with leadership, that he pronounced his power at Jericho and showed repeatedly that he was a God who keeps promises. Ahab didn't believe any of that. He believed that God is dead. And so from those two men and their illustrations, we see two quick things that should make a difference in our lives if we believe that God is alive. We should live accordingly. We don't make plans without the guidance and principles of the Scripture. Hiel did. He saw money to be made, a city to be built, an inroad with political pressure, crony capitalism perhaps, and said, "I'll build Jericho. It makes sense and the king's behind me." But he never sought God's word and paid for it. Like Ahab, we sometimes worry and fret over circumstances the way he might have worried and fretted over the power of the Assyrians and others outside his border and said, "I've got to strengthen my nation any way I can, and if that means marrying a pagan, then so be it." We don't trust enough to depend upon the Lord. We don't trust him completely at all. We simply go ahead and do that which we want to do. Elijah strongly believed that God is alive. Harold Fyfe, who wrote this in a small pamphlet on Elijah a number of years ago, said the real difference between Ahab and Elijah was not in their passion, but in the outlets for it. Ahab, incited by Jezebel, allowed her to ride him into appalling idolatry and unspeakable sin. Elijah, incited by the Spirit, allowed it to drive him to passionate prayer. And here's a great truth for us. It's not our passions that make or break us. It's the way they're channeled. How true. How true. God is alive. The second thing I think that Elijah affirmed with his actions here is that God's word is true. It's true. It's true. It's not simply to be read for its devotional impact, for its poetic beauty, though it does both of those things. Great literature, good stories. It's true. A pronouncement years before proved itself to be true. A prediction many years before was proving itself to be true. The passing of time and the power of tyrants did not change God's word at all. Bill Peterson, who used to edit Eternity magazine, wrote that Elijah was no super saint. He simply had something that God could use. And that something was faith in God's word. A knowledge of God's word and a belief that God could be counted on to keep his word. So how do we stand personally in the world in which we exist? The Baals that we face, the culture that is sliding and filled with idolatry, just like Elijah's world. We hold two truths firmly. He is alive and his word is true. Can we be totally convinced of the rightness of our stand, fully persuaded in the truth of God's word? Do we make God's claims known to other people and hold them to responding? Elijah was a very unique man, prepared by God in a powerful and separate sense, and that we can't replicate. We can never be all that he was, but we can be some of what he was. A man of faith, a man of prayer, a man of conviction. Oh, may his example encourage us this morning. Pray with me. Father, this man had a unique introduction and we've only just begun. Use his life and our lives to encourage us. Find us identifying with him in his struggles and in his triumphs. We would develop a faith like his. a passion for prayer, a concern for your honor in all that we do. Strengthen us with his example, I ask because of Jesus. Amen.